Now we were discussing Perek Ches, Pasuk Nun Gimel. And to refresh our memories, the Pasuk says that Kadosh Baruch Hu said, Ki atah hivdalta lecha l'nachla mikol amei haaretz. You, this is Shlomo, still in his tefillah to Kadosh Baruch Hu, says, you have separated us from all the nations. Kasher dibarti v'ad Moshe avdecha, as you have spoken in the hand of your servant Moshe. So the first explanation is that since HaKadosh Baruch Hu has separated us from all the nations and taken us out of Mitzrayim and identified himself kibayochel with us, then a very strong and powerful motivation for HaKadosh Baruch Hu to answer our tefillahs and to help us is Kavod Shemayim. Because when Klal Yisrael is oppressed and Klal Yisrael is in galus, it makes it seem to the nations of the world as if HaKadosh Baruch Hu, you know, Chas v'Shalom to say, but as if HaKadosh Baruch Hu didn't have the ability or the power to help us. And this certainly was a approach that Moshe Rabbeinu took in his tefillahs to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Right, Lama Yomru Mitzrayim. Right, this is what when Klal Yisrael sinned. This is what Moshe said to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. But you're associated with Klal Yisrael. Why should people say Baruch Tziyam Lachalasam Bamidbar? Or we built the Yecholas Elokim Labiyam El Aretz. Hashem can't do what He promised. So because of that, is a reason for our tefillahs to be answered. And we ourselves are mispalel in that fashion. Many portions of the tefillah, you will notice this if you pay attention to the davening, particularly in Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur. And a very classic formulation of that is in Avinu Malkeinu, where we say, "Say leman cha im lo lemanenu." That's exactly what we're saying. There is a very unique and interesting approach in the Kli Yakar. If he wouldn't say it, I certainly would not have the guts to say such a pshat. But what the Kli Yakar says is that this is a taina that Klal Yisrael has to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And to give a little background, although the Kli Yakar doesn't quote this medrash, I assume it was in the back of his mind, we find that Har Sinai is referred to in the Torah with two names, Har Sinai and Chorev. And the question the Gemara wants to know is, what is its real name? And if so, why is it called by a second name? And there are two opinions. One opinion is that Sinai is its real name, and the reason why it's called Chorev is Misham Yatza Churban Le'olam. From Sinai came destruction to the world. And the other opinion is that Chorev is the real name, and the reason why it's called Sinai is Misham Yotza Sina V'Olam. Hatred came to the world. And what does this mean? This means that once Klal Yisrael accepted the Torah in Har Sinai, it created a divide between Klal Yisrael and the Umas Olam. And because we have been picked and represent the Kadosh Baruch Hu, it creates a certain jealousy, a certain anger, a certain guilt amongst the nations of the world, and creates a permanent state of conflict. So what, according to the Kli Yakar, what Shlomo is saying to HaKadosh Baruch Hu is, listen, you are the one who separated us to be your Nachla, to be your nation, when you took us out of Mitzrayim, then it's because of that that we are suffering in the hands of our enemies. So you owe it to us, it's your fault. So to speak, what you did creates the sin in the world, and you have to protect us against it. So therefore, even if we are not fully deserving, since you brought it about, so to speak, therefore you should protect us. Now those types of tefillos are very dangerous. I would not recommend using it at home. However, there is a point to be made. There is something to be said that there is, you know, so again, we're speaking of Kadosh Baruch Hu in human terms. It's the only thing that we can do. But if a person, even if I did something for another person for his own good and for his own benefit, but as a result of my actions, some harm comes to him, then I have a certain responsibility to protect him if I can, or to help him out. I could turn around and say, wait a minute, it was the biggest favor I possibly could have done for you. It's true. Chas v'Shalom, Shalom was not denying our gratitude to HaKadosh Baruch Hu for choosing us, for giving us the Torah, for making us have this capability of rising to the highest levels of ruchnius and being zogd olam haba. But the fact of the matter still is that there are some negatives that come to us as a result of that. And since Kadosh Baruch Hu, so to speak, was the cause of it, then we ask him, therefore there's a special obligation, so to speak, to protect us. Alright, moving on to Pasuk Nun Dalet. Vayehi, and it came to pass, Kichalos Shlomo Lispalel El Hashem, when Shlomo finished his davening to Hashem. Notice this was the end of Shlomo's special tefillah on the occasion of Chanukah Sabayis. It's called a tefillah v'atchina hazos. This entire tefillah and tchina, again, we have this double phrase, which we've commented on a number of times. Tefillah are the general requests, and tchina are specific pleas. B'makom tzara. Come milifnei mizbach Hashem. He got up from before the mizbeach. Mikra al birchav, from kneeling on his knees. The kap of perusas hashemayim, and his hands were spread out to the heavens. Just a little bit of a technical note. What becomes clear here is that he was kneeling and davening, bowing to Hashem and davening, and then he stood up, and his hands were prusa shemayim. His mashma that he remained prusa shemayim. He stopped kneeling, but he didn't stop raising his hands to shemayim. And the Mefarshim point out that that when a person gives the next pasuk, we're going to see by Yamal vayivarech es kal Yisrael, that when you give a bracha, you're supposed to raise your hands, as the Kohanim do. So he was raising his hands originally in tefillah, and then his hands remained raised to give the bracha. However, when he was davening, he was kneeling. When he gave the bracha, he stood up, and we'll comment on that a little bit more in the next pasuk. From here, Chazal derive, amongst other psukim, there's a series of psukim put together to give us the entire picture. But Chazal say that when a person davens to a Kadosh Baruch Hu, he's supposed to kneel and bow at the beginning of the tefillah and at the end of the tefillah. We don't do it quite at the very end of the tefillah. We do it towards the end of the tefillah in Modim. We bow in the first bracha of Shemoneh Esrei, and we bow again in Modim. For an individual private citizen to do more than that is inappropriate, because he is acting as if he is very chashuv. A Kohen Gadol, on the other hand, is supposed to bow at the beginning and end of each bracha. So a Kohen Gadol bows at the beginning and end of each bracha, but a melech is supposed to remain bowed during the entire tefillah. And that third part of this halacha is derived from this pasuk. It says, when Shlomo finished the tefillah, then he got up from his kneeling, his bowing and his kneeling. That means during the entire Hemshech HaTfilah, during the entire course of his davening, he was bowing and kneeling. So this is the one of the sources for this collection of halachas. Interestingly enough, by the way, it's brought in halacha, and there's a minig in Klal Yisrael that on Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, some people do bow during the entire tefillah, but they are dafka supposed to stand upright at the beginning and ends, when we say bracha to Hashem in the brachas, so as not to look as if we are acting like a Kohen Gadol or acting like a melech. Because self-kosof, a private citizen who does this is yuhara, it's gaiva, it's arrogance. But we're doing Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, we want to humble ourselves a little bit more. So those who do this should make a point that when it gets to the bracha, you stand upright. So I'm not behaving like the Kohen Gadol, and certainly not like the melech. But that is the rule for tefillah.
Shiva?
Yeah.
But do we have any connotations over here? Because like we think by him kiyah achashveirosh, but sometimes he could have a negative connotation. Is there any connotation here?
So generally, the maskon of that gemara is that vayhi bimei has a negative connotation, but vayhi without bimei does not. So I didn't see anybody comment on it, but I don't see that there's any negative connotation. Now why is this so? Why is there such a halacha? Why do we say that you bow, a king has to bow the entire tefillah, a Kohen Gadol, the beginning of end of each bracha, and a hedjit simply to be twice in Shemoneh Esrei, right? So the simple explanation is that the higher your position in life, the greater is your risk of gaiva. When you daven, you're supposed to humble yourself before Hashem, And, you know, if you're a Kohen Gadol, you get a lot of honor, and you have a lot of influence, and you have a lot of power, it's very hard to be humble. So you have to bow extra. A king who has even greater power, the power of life and death, it's even harder to be humble. In fact, there's a special commandment to a king, the Vilti Rum Levavah Me'achav, he has to carry a Sefer Torah around with him to remind him that he's still subservient to a Kadosh Baruch Hu. So a king is so susceptible to this type of challenge that it's necessary to take extra precautionary measures, and then he davens, therefore he has to bow the entire tefillah. Of course, history bears this out, that it really is difficult to have positions of power and still maintain your humility. And only a few of the kings were really successful and able to do that. I saw in Sefer Musar and Nevi'im a very interesting twist on this. He adds another dimension to the meaning of this chazal. He says that the that the bowing indicates a certain sense of achrayus and responsibility. A person feels the weight and responsibility of who he's davening for, then that should motivate him to bow and to plead with HaKadosh Baruch Hu that much extra. So your average person only has responsibility and influence over his own circle, whatever it may be, his family, his friends, his business acquaintances, and even most, it's limited. Maybe perhaps his family has more influence, his friends less influence, business acquaintances even less. So the responsibility he carries in his tefillah is somewhat limited. And even if a person is involved in community affairs and therefore has influence or has an impact upon more people, but sof it's limited. A Kohen Gadol bears the responsibility of the entire Klal Yisrael. And in his tefillah, certainly his tefillah on Yom Kippur, he davens on behalf of everybody. And in fact, in this past Shabbos Sedra, there is the mitzvah of Bikurim, and in the Bikurim you say a vidui, where you thank HaKadosh Baruch Hu for all the various chasadim that Hashem has done for Klal Yisrael, and then you end with this tefillah on behalf of Klal Yisrael. Hashkifa mimalim kachcha min hashamayim. And Chazal questioned, who are you to give a tefillah on behalf of all of Klal Yisrael? And the answer is that when a person is doing a mitzvah properly, it gives him a certain power to make a request on behalf of Klal Yisrael. God over a mitzvah that he's able to say this. But how does the Gemara express this question? When the Gemara asks this question, how is it that a private citizen brings the Bikurim and thinks that he has the right to the Beis HaMikdash to stand there and say to Kadosh Baruch Hu, okay, I've done my mitzvah, help all Klal Yisrael? It says the lashon of the Gemara is v'chi kohen gadol huzeh. Is he the kohen gadol that he's making such a tefillah? So what do you see? But the tefillah of the kohen gadol is for Klal Yisrael. So if you have the responsibility of the entire Klal Yisrael on your shoulders, you got to bow a little bit more. So he bows at the beginning and end of each bracha. Now you should be asking yourself the question: if the kohen gadol is responsible for all of Klal Yisrael, and that's why he bows at the beginning and end of each bracha, what additional responsibility could a melech have? You already covered all of Klal Yisrael. So why does the melech have to bow even more? So the Musar Nevi'im suggests that a melech's responsibility isn't simply for Klal Yisrael in this generation, but it's for future generations as well. Because since a melech establishes national policy, that affects not just the current generation, the future generations. And a melech makes takanas and rules and laws that are going to remain from generation to generation. So therefore, it's a responsibility that he carries not only for the current generation, but for future generations as well. And therefore, he has to bow the entire Shemoneh Esrei. And it struck me, and this is perhaps a stretch, but according to this pshat, it makes a lot of sense that Chazal referred to Rabbanan, to the Talmidei Chachamim, as Melech, Zman, Malka, Rabbanan. Who are kings? The Rabbanan. Rabbanan do not have the power of a king. And even in their height, in the time of the Anshei Knesset HaGdolah, Beis HaMikdash, they still didn't have the power of a king. But what the Rabbanim do have is a responsibility not only for their generation, but for future generations. And a very good example of it is the power of Takana, which is derived from various sources in the Torah. But the Chachamim can make a Takana, a rule midrabanan, and that becomes halach and becomes binding on all future generations. And interestingly enough, I saw an explanation in the Rishonim why Takana stopped. I mean, there are different reasons. This isn't the only reason that's brought down in the Rishonim. But one of the reasons why Takana stopped, if you look historically, the bulk of the Takanas, the Rabbanon, were made, some were made even earlier, during Shlomo Melech made some, David Melech, maybe even Moshe Rabbeinu, some Takanas were very early. The heyday, if you will, of Takanas was during the second Beis HaMikdash. And we do find several references, but only a few, where Amoraim made Takanas. In the time of the, after the Siyum HaMishnayos, in the time of the Amoraim. But not too many. And here and there, there's a Takanas HaGaonim. Well, that wasn't really a Takana, but it was a Cherim that is not really binding on the Svardim. So there were a few, for example, a Takanas HaGaonim, one of the later Takanas, is according to the law of the Torah, when you lend money to somebody, right, and there's a lien on his property, the lien can only be on real estate. But on movable property, if he sells it to somebody else, there's no lien on that property, you can't collect from it. The Gaonim made a Takana, at least in certain types of Chavos, that there is a lien on Metaltalim. Why? Because Kais was in Galus, and you can't rely on property. We continuously being exiled from country to country, and if you could only collect from property, people wouldn't want to lend the money. So that was a response to the Galus situation. It's because HaGaonim was not in the Gemara. But there are very, very few of them, and after that, there really aren't any. There are certain minhagim that were accepted, certain local takanas, but takanas or kaiso were not made. And one of the reasons given was the fact that when you make a takana, you have to be able to foresee its impact on all future generations. It's not responsible for this generation alone, but for future generations. And the Chachamim began to feel that they weren't great enough to really understand that and foresee that to be Ro'as Hanola. So the Tanoim, who were at such stature, they were able to do this, made Takanas. Amoraim only rarely, and Gaonim even more rarely, and after that, really, we didn't do it anymore. But the idea is, even so, even without Takanas, there's a responsibility when you're leading a generation, in terms of the Ruchnius, you have to be able to foresee the future. By the way, I'm fond of quoting the story because I think it shows us a little bit about it. It's sometimes hard for us to see the relationship between all the Takanas Derabanan and what they're trying to accomplish. In fact, there are probably more Derabanan rules than there are Daraisa ones. Not even close. So we sometimes get the feeling of, why do we need all these Takanas? Couldn't they have given us a break? But I think it's very interesting to note that there is a peculiar historical event that's recorded in the Teshuvos HaGaonim about a certain individual named Eldad HaDani. And Eldad HaDani is actually quoted in Halacha several times. I first came across in the Hilchos Shechita, there's brought down in the, it's not in the Shulchan Aruch, but it's brought down in the Shach. And the Eldad HaDani was a black Jew. He was captured by slave traders and brought to some community, and they were selling slaves. And there were Jewish people around. He told them that he was Jewish. So they didn't believe him, never having seen a black Jew before. And they began having discussions with him. They found out that he was fluent in Torah. And not only Torah Shebichsav, but Torah Shebaalpeh. And he was familiar with Halacha L'Moshe Mesinai, and he was familiar with many Halachas. However, he was rather ignorant on many of the Derabbanans. And he said he came from Shevet Dan, and they had a community in Africa, And all indications are that these are the ancestors of what we call the Falashas today, or in Ethiopia, you know, who claim to be Jewish and probably do have Jewish ancestry, and maybe are Jewish. Halachically, there's a big diyun. But they're black Jews, so they sent the Shaya to the Golanim. Is there a mitzvah, pidyon shvuyim, on such a person? Can we believe that he's Jewish? And essentially the answer was, if he knows Torah, and he knows Torah Shabbat Peh, that's a raya that he's Jewish, and you have a chiv to redeem him. And he's calling a halacha. He was a Talmud Chacham, but he didn't have the Rabbanans. Now look at the Falasha community today, and their connection to Torah, some have gone back to Eretz Yisrael and started to learn and so on, but within their indigenous community in Africa, in Ethiopia, was very tenuous. They knew almost nothing. They had a bris milah, they had something about Shabbos, they didn't really keep Shabbos properly, and you know, there were a little bit about the marriages, the gittin weren't right, they were nothing. It was total, you know, not total, but almost total loss of Torah. And in the rest of the world, Klal Yisrael has kept. Now, not to say we don't have our, you know, reformers and people who've gone off the derech and secular Jews, but there's a body of Jews who have kept the Torah and basically have the Torah. And if you look, Sephardim, Ashkenazim, this part of the world, that part of the world, basically have the Torah, the same Torah, different machlokasim, different differences. You know, but everyone knows what Shabbos is, everyone knows Lam Tes Malachas, you have the Rabbans, the Reis, the Gittin, Kedushin. You know, the essence of Torah is there. What's the difference? They weren't inferior in any way. They were persecuted, so was everybody else. Right? And if anything, they stayed in the same location for so many years, which really you can't say kemat about anybody else. Right? There were some Sephardic countries that have maintained a very long Jewish presence, not as long as the Falashas. So why did they lose the Torah and the rest of Klal Yisrael didn't? And it seems obvious to me because they didn't have the Rabbanans. They went to Golis before the Bayi Sheni, and Elder Hadani did not have a Mesorah on most of the Rabbanans. Some they had. Some of them filtered in, but mostly they didn't. And that's the reason why the Chachamim made the Takanas the Rabbanan, to preserve the Torah. And you see that it works. That if you had the Rabbanans, those communities that had the Rabbanan were able to preserve the Torah. And those communities that did not have the Takanas Rabbanan were not able to preserve the Torah. How it works, each individual Takana, it's hard to say, but they had a lot of Chachma, were able to be Ros and Olad, were able to bear the responsibility for future generations. And that's why we still have the Torah today. Now, just to give you a more down-to-earth illustration of what it means to see the whole picture, to be Ros and Olad, the responsibility that Chachamim have, I will share with you a story. It's interesting. I probably would not have brought this story in except that I heard somebody just repeat this story a few days ago. I knew this. I heard it a long time ago, but then I said, oh, it fits right in. I'm going to bring it in. I will not mention the name, and please don't try to do too much research to find out who it was, but there was a young man who at one point in time was a mashkiach in Yeshiva Radin. He later became world famous, one of the most famous mashgichim. But he was just starting out his career then, so you can't hold him so responsible. And he's the mashgich in the yeshiva, he's a young man, he comes into the yeshiva in Radin, and he looks around one morning, the entire base medrash is emptying out. They're all getting up to leave. So he says, what's going on? He says, oh, there's a funeral in town. We're going to the funeral. What do you mean? Do you know the person? No. Does he have any shaykhs to the yeshiva? No. So what kind of business is this? Emptying out the base medrash to go to the funeral? You can't do that. You have to stay in the base medrash. You have to sit and learn. So he didn't let him go. They went into the base medrash. The next day, the Chavetz Chaim summoned him. He says, need to speak to him. What happened yesterday with the funeral? So I said, listen, you know, they were all getting up, going to the funeral, they have no shaykhs. Now, Radin was a relatively small town. If we did this in New York, you could forget it. But Radin was, you know, I said, look, you have no shaykhs to the guy, you don't know him, you have no connection to the yeshiva, there's no reason to go to the funeral. Sometimes that's very nice. But you know, there's been a yeshiva in Radin for close to 100 years. And for whatever reason, and I don't know why, there's been a minhag that they go to the funerals. They didn't make it up yesterday morning. You think that the B'nai Yeshiva decided yesterday morning they want to go to the funeral? Why do you think they were going? Because that's what they did in the past. So for 100 years, everyone's going to the funerals in Radin. Yesterday, some fellow passes away, and the Yeshiva doesn't come to the funeral. What do you think the Almana thought? What do you think that widow was thinking? What terrible thing could my husband have done that the Yeshiva doesn't want to come to the funeral? And this Almana has children that she has to make shidduchim for. What do you think people are going to say when she tries to read a shidduch? People say, well, how come they didn't go to the funeral? Maybe there's something doing there. Maybe there's something wrong with the family. Maybe he did some kind of avla. Maybe they're not Jewish. Maybe they're not miyuchas. So he was taken aback, and he said, I didn't think of it. When you're a manhig, you have to think of it. That's not an excuse. You see, you have to be ro'as hanol. You have to see the impact, implication, the context, what happens. It's not so easy. You stop and think. It looked like a baggage. What kind of crazy thing is this going to? And maybe it is crazy, but they've been doing it for 100 years. I don't know, 100 years, but they're doing it as far back as people could remember. How do you stop it? If you wanted to stop it, maybe there should be announcements all over the city that the Yeshiva is changing its policy, you know, beginning and this and this. Anyone who dies after this and this day cannot expect the Yeshiva to come, and people will know, but you just stop, don't show up. You can't do that. Well, so that's what it takes, you know, to be a leader. Presumably he learned his lesson because he did become quite an influential and famous leader. Now there's a Yerushalmi on this pasuk. The Yerushalmi says, the pasuk ends with Kappa Perusos Hashamayim. So the Rishalmi says, "Kikapayim halalu, like these hands, shelo chatfu mibinyan beis hamikdash, that they did not grab anything from the binyan beis hamikdash." In other words, what the Rishalmi is implying is that part of what Shlomo was saying to Kadosh Baruch Hu by raising his hands was to say, just as my hands have not been chatfu mibinyan beis hamikdash, through that schus, Kadosh Baruch Hu should answer my tefillos. I saw in the Sefer Musar and Nevi'im that he explains this, that this refers to the fact that Shlomo did not take the money that David HaMelech had set aside for the building of the Beis HaMikdash. And if you recall, we discussed this a while back, what his reasons were, different possibilities. One reason was because he saw in Ruach HaKodesh that eventually the Beis HaMikdash would be destroyed. And this money was gathered by David through his milchamos, his conquests of other nations. So the other nations might say, our gods are paying them back for taking our money. So he didn't want to use that money. There are other explanations. It seems to me, though, I would take issue with this interpretation. I don't think that's what the Yerushalmi means. Because the lashon of the Yerushalmi is, shelo chatfu mibinyan beis hamikdash. You didn't grab from the binyan beis hamikdash. Taking David's money would not be grabbing from the Binyan Beis HaMikdash, it would be grabbing to the Binyan Beis HaMikdash. I didn't take the money that David set aside and use it for the Beis HaMikdash. So what does that have to do with taking away from the Beis HaMikdash? I think the Yerushalmi is talking Pasha Kimashmai, that Shlomo HaMelech is saying, I didn't embezzle, divert, none of the money that passed through my hands to build the Beis HaMikdash stuck to my fingers. So you might say, big deal. That's such a great schus. Right? A reasonably honest person shouldn't is entrusted with administering funds, should not take any money away. And you're talking about the Binyan Beis HaMikdash, what kind of lowlife is going to steal money from the Beis HaMikdash? But I would suggest that it is a big mile, and it's not so simple. Of course, even much lesser people than Shlomo HaMelech would not outright steal from the Beis HaMikdash. And the lashon that the Yerushalmi uses is not stealing, shelo ganvu, but shelo chatfu. But there are so many rationalizations. There are so many things that you could say, well, this is really not a personal expense, it's a Beis HaMikdash expense, or I laid out my own money for this, I could be reimbursed for that. And somehow, you end up ahead of the game a little bit. There is a very impressive story told about Rav Henkin Zatzal. Rav Elia Henkin was a great posek, and he was for many, many years the head of the tzedakah organization, Ezra's Torah. And one time, one person noticed that he was putting a stamp on an envelope, and he made a notation in his notebook. And they asked him, "What are you doing?" He says, "Well, this is my own stamp. I'm mailing a letter for Ezra's Torah, so I'm making a note to be reimbursed." So the person was a little surprised. He says, "You can't afford to lay out like a stamp? You have to be reimbursed for every stamp that you give to Ezra's Torah?" He says, "That's not the point. This is exactly the opposite. I'm afraid that if I start laying out money and not getting reimbursed, I'm going to start justifying taking money as well." And so I laid out this money, that money. So okay, so now I could have Ezra's Torah funds pay for this, pay for my. And who says my cheshbon is going to be exact? Once you start allowing yourself to make these cheshbonos, somehow you're always mata. You twist it and turn. You end up ahead rather than behind. So in order to avoid the possibility that I end up taking more that's coming to me, I make sure to keep accurate cheshbonos, what I lay out, and get reimbursed. I assume he gave donations, says the story too, but everything was lefi cheshbon. Because when you allow yourself to start making these estimations and approximations, and it's okay, I did this, I did that, I could take this, then you could end up taking more than you gave, and then it comes out, chatfu mibini beis hamikdash. So what Shlomo Melech was saying was, not that I didn't outright embezzle the funds, but I think the idea that my hands were clean and there's nothing there that didn't belong there, when you're in charge of vast sums of money, is not so simple. And therefore is a great schus, and that was one of the things he was appealing to HaKadosh Baruch Hu.
Moshe Rabbeinu made a similar one in Bikudim, right?
Yeah. Okay, Pasuk Nun Hei. Vayamod vayivarech es kol kahal Yisrael. And he stood up and he gave a bracha, a blessing to all of the assemblage of Kahal Yisrael. Kol gadol in a loud voice, lemor saying. Kol gadol in a loud voice, and Amad he stood, or the opposite of what he was doing when he was davening. When he davened, he bowed and kneeled. And when you daven to a Kodesh Baruch Hu, you daven quietly. Right, and the person, generally speaking, is not supposed to daven but call God off. It's a little bit actually. The Navi refers to it, and it brought down in the Gemara that it was the way of the Obdei Avodah Zarah to shout their tefillos. Sometimes a person might get into his davening and get speaking out loud. Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur, in particular, it's mentioned that the person can do it, but the basic mode of tefillah is supposed to be quietly. And you're supposed to speak the words of tefillah loud enough that they are audible, you yourself can hear them, but not so loud as to be screaming, because it's a simple concept. Who are you talking to? So you're talking to a Kodesh Baruch Hu, he doesn't need you to shout, he can hear you. So it shows a certain lack of bitachon to shout out your tefillah to a Kodesh Baruch Hu. But when you're giving a bracha to Kahal Yisrael, it's important that the people who receive the bracha should hear you, and therefore also we do this as Brichas Kohanim. The Kohanim are supposed to say the brachas out loud so that the Tzibur can hear it. I didn't see a direct explanation as to why it's important that the people hear the bracha. What would be wrong with Shlomo Melech standing up there and mumbling the bracha quietly, because the bracha hears the bracha and the people don't? I guess you might start getting a lot of noise in the audience.
They couldn't say amen.
all right, but it doesn't say so much. Maybe it's just so they can answer amen. But you hear a noise in the audience when they don't know what's going on. But perhaps the suggestion is maybe it's for an amen. I think there might be another aspect too, and that could be that Chazal tell us that when you're doing something for somebody, there's an inyan that you should let them know what you're doing. Because it creates a certain relationship and a certain, Hakar Satov says, Anosin Matana L'Chaver Tzarech L'Odia.
What about the Seto?
What?
What
Yeah, but that's when it comes to tzedakah because a person is embarrassed. But when it comes to stamp favors or gifts that do not embarrass the person, then you're supposed to let them know. And the Gemara learns this from Shabbos. When HaKadosh Baruch Hu gave us Shabbos, it says that he was modias, that it was a good matana, rei, matana tovani, nosen lecha. Gemara asked Akasha that HaKadosh Baruch Hu made Moshe's face shine, but he didn't tell him. And Moshe didn't know it until the people reacted. And the Gemara answers, where are you going to find out on your own? So it's not necessary to tell them. But where you wouldn't find out on your own, then it's necessary to tell them. So Shabbos, says the Gemara, although we know about Shabbos, but we wouldn't know the tremendous schar associated with Shabbos because Rabbi didn't tell us. So therefore he told us. But the Karnar Moshe, he didn't tell us. But the idea is, there is a concept, when you're doing something for somebody, you ought to let them know. So perhaps that's part of the reason why a bracha is dafka, supposed to be said out loud, and dafka in a way that the audience could hear. Pasuk Nun Hei, we'll start the Pasuk. Nun Vav. Baruch Hashem, blessed is Hashem, Asher Nosa Menucha La'amo Yisrael, that has given rest to His people, Klal Yisrael, B'chol Asher Diber, in all that He has said, and is according to everything that He said. Lo Nofa Adavar Echa Mikol Dvar HaTov, not one thing is missing from all the good words and the good promises Hashadib Rabbi Yad Moshe after they spoken in the hands of Moshe's servant. At this point in history, Shlomo is able to say that all the promises that HaKadosh Baruch Hu made to Moshe Rabbeinu have been fulfilled. We defeat our enemies, we're in peace, we have prosperity, we have the presence of the Shekhinah, we have everything. The question of this pasuk is that the pasuk seems to be divided into two segments, and it seems to be repetitive. It says Baruch Hashem Nasa Menucha Kasher Diber, and then we say Enough Adover Tov Kasher Diber Asher Diber. So there's two Asher Dibers, and we're dividing into two segments. So why is this pasuk being divided? You know, isn't the Menucha part of the Kol Dover Tov Asher Diber? So I found two explanations in the Mefarshim. I think we'll probably only have time for one of them today. The other one will wait till our next session, whenever that may be, to be announced. But the Malbim says as follows. The Malbim says that the state of being in Menucha is a prerequisite for the Binyan Beis HaMikdash. And we actually discussed this Malbim quite some time ago. We'll see how good your memories are. That the Malbim suggested that since the Beis HaMikdash has the power, as we see here in this parak, to answer or bring our tefillahs to be answered and to help us be successful in war, if you are still engaged in battles with your surrounding countries, then there's a certain feeling that I'm going to benefit from the building of the Beis HaMikdash, and there's a certain element of Shalom Lishma. It's impossible for a person to build a Beis HaMikdash kula l'kavod shamayim l'shem shamayim when he knows he needs something from this Beis HaMikdash that he's going to get. So when you're in a state that you currently don't really have any needs and you don't have any problems, then it is possible to build a Beis HaMikdash l'shma. And it's so important that the building of the Beis HaMikdash is done l'shem shamayim. The more it's done l'shem shamayim, the more effective the entire Beis HaMikdash will be. So this is the only opportunity that you could have to build the Beis HaMikdash. So Menucha is a prerequisite to the building of the Beis HaMikdash. And he says, that's why the pasuk is divided into two segments. He says, Asher Nasa Menucha L'Ama Yisrael Kol Asher Diber. First, HaKadosh Baruch Hu gave us the Menucha. And that enabled us, that Lo Nofa Dorech Mikol Dvar HaTov, which refers at least in part to the actual building of the Beis HaMikdash. It was one of the Dvar Tovs that HaKadosh Baruch Hu promised us that we would have a Beis HaMikdash that we're able to do. But it's divided in two because the first part of the pasuk is a prerequisite in order for the second part of the pasuk to be able to happen. So this is an allusion to the idea that Menucha is a necessary preamble to the building of the Beis HaMikdash in order that the Beis HaMikdash can be built as much lishma as possible and therefore be roi to have the presence of the Shekhinah to function the way the Beis HaMikdash is supposed to function.
Just a few big announcements as far as...